And our kids, kindergarten through third grade, if you're going to story time, you can start making your way to the library. So kids, kindergarten through third grade, have story time. Other kids, you'll need to make sure you have your bulletin and you're tracking along. And if you're, so for all of us here, we're, as Cynthia mentioned, this is the first Sunday, or it's Palm Sunday, first Sunday in Passion Week, as we prepare to follow with Jesus, with his footsteps to Jerusalem and to the cross. And the way we're syncing this together, we've been doing a series on the Ten Commandments, and we've gotten to commandment number 9, which is thou shalt not bear false witness. And the way we're going to set up this week, set up the cross and turn our attention this week to the cross, is look at the way Mark frames Jesus' trial, because he frames it as one large illustration of bearing false witness. And we're going to look specifically at Peter, because Peter gives us this illustration of someone who is shattered by bearing false witness and then is remade by confession and the grace of God. It's a case study on what it means to be broken and then put back together again. So we're going to look at Peter's denial. It's a famous passage on the night that Jesus was betrayed and sentenced into death. And then next week for Easter, we're going to look at Peter's restoration and how he was put back together. But as we look at it, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Mark. And we're going to start keying in on Mark chapter 14, verse 53. But to set some of the stage, the command, don't bear false witness, is a courtroom command. So you need to think like context is courtroom. That word to bear means to answer. And then false witness is to testify about someone else who's in the context of a court setting, so someone else or yourself. And in many ways, the progression here is that what Mark does is kind of this beautiful story and very intentional in how he structures it. So from verse 55 to 72, there's 347 words in the Greek, and it's almost split exactly in half where you have 175 and 172. And some scholars think, you know, this is the beginning of when like papyruses were coming and different types of codexes. It's almost like Mark holds up two panels of equal size and length, and each picture is a trial. Jesus is on trial and Peter's on trial. And Mark wants you to look at both and to compare and contrast Jesus on trial and Peter on trial. And the key word that runs through Jesus' trial especially is that word for witness. And you don't need to know any Greek to hear the echo of this word. The word is martyrio, martyr, martyr. So we get our word martyr. So the idea of bearing witness, this is not necessarily things, there's, you know, simple little things you say. The word for martyr comes from a time where you had to bear witness about yourself, and that if you claim to be a follower of Christ, it could cost you your life. So that's where martyr comes. So that word martyr is the key word. It's used 7 times, and every time it's used except for one, everyone who's doing it is bearing false witness. There's only one faithful and true witness in the story. Now, part of the context, the courtroom context, and you look at verse 29 of Mark chapter 14, and Jesus has just told them that, he says in 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So Peter is bold. He's confident. He, in essence, is voluntarily swearing himself in to say, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Even if everybody else bears false witness, I will not. He's bold. He's confident. And then you start to see the story, and all of them say the same thing. And then Mark 14, verse 50, they come to arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him. The soldiers come. Peter's bold. He pulls out a sword, tries to protect Jesus, swings and misses, chops off a guard's ear. Jesus puts the ear back on, tells Peter to put the sword up. And then there's this ominous line in verse 50, and they all left him. They all left. Jesus said they'd scatter, and they all did. But then Peter didn't get very far, because there's a strange story, verse 51, where it says a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body, and they seized him. And then he left the linen cloth and ran away without any clothes on. Most likely that's Mark. Mark's a young man there. That was his act of brave courage. And then it starts the trial that we'll pick up in 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter followed at a distance. So he's following, but it's at a distance. And he's put himself in extreme danger. So we're going to look at these two trials, Jesus' trial and Peter's trial. And just two things I want you to do this morning. I want you, with your imagination, I want you to see the trial and then hear the confession. So see the trial, hear the confession. The way it's structured, Jesus' trial begins in 55. And some just interesting things to see and notice. Some translations, kind of text critical thing, led to the high priest's palace. Some, not in all manuscripts, but it's just interesting. You just kind of hear that like, huh, the high priest has a palace. It's an interesting home for someone in that position. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they come together. So you have unification of all of the different levels of religious and social leadership in Israel. So they come together. And then Peter's following at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now 55, let's pick up Jesus' trial. Now the chief priest and the whole council. Now one of the words, especially ESV, it's kind of hard to translate. Every time I'll say witness or martyr, that's the same word in Greek. But sometimes in English, it just kind of sounds clunky. So you might see testimony or witness. It's the chief priest, the whole council were seeking witness, testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their witness did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. In 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this witness, they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men witness against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, or the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, or power from on high, and coming with the clouds of the heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. Or good evening, false witness. You have heard the false witness, the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with many blows. So here's Jesus' trial. Some notice some things. It's in the high priest. It's his home. It's his palace. They're looking for witnesses to put him to death. If you follow along the story, early in the week, they had sent different delegations to try and trap him in his words so they could bring witness to capture him, and they utterly failed, but they haven't given up yet. There's interesting aspect that it's the high priest who's serving as the lead prosecutor. Now, you need to kind of hear that as, I mean, this is strange. There's some role kind of confusion. It'd be similar if there was like a large court case and then the president of the United States started being the lead prosecutor on the case. You say, this is strange. So he takes up as the lead prosecutor. And you have this very ironic, Mark's whole gospel account is just fused with this subtle irony. Because in a very real sense, you have two high priests standing, kind of in essence doing legal battle. You have the false high priest who's condemning and accusing the true high priest. And then the accusation they made against him is about the temple. You know, at the time, the desecration of the temple is a capital crime. But even says they couldn't answer. They bore. That's the word for answer. They couldn't agree on that. And Jesus just keeps silent. You know, there's a lot of wisdom in that, especially when you know you're in a crowd that everything you say can and will be used against you. No matter what it is you say, somehow it's going to be turned. And so he just keeps silent. But then now notice this core question that he asked and puts to Jesus. Are you the Christ? Now this is the running theme. It's one of the big themes of Mark. Who is the Christ? That Jesus is the Christ. Now I don't know this exactly for Mark. This would be an interesting study we could put our Trinity research team on. But when we were going through Matthew, I was blown away. Do you know the exact numerical center of the Gospel of Matthew is the declaration where Jesus asks Peter and the disciples, who do some say that I am? Some say you're a prophet. And then Peter answers, you are the Christ. You are the Christ is the exact center of the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that amazed me when we were going through Matthew is how detailed and specific Matthew is about order and arrangement, and things have patterns and they just have to be ordered just so. So that's why if you've watched The Chosen, they kind of paint Matthew as being autistic and kind of very obsessive compulsive about numbers and things. And we don't know if that's true or not. That's holy speculation. But it comes from just how detailed and intentional he is in his book about how he arranges everything. My perspective, I think Matthew was more of a poet than an accountant. But that's no knock on accountants. Maybe you can be both. But he has the exact numerical center of the book is you are the Christ. And Mark is very similar. Everything's building up to that confession. You are the Christ is flowing down to it. The culmination of the whole book is when the centurion sees Jesus die and say, surely this is the Son of God. And so that is the core question of the whole book. And in many ways, that is the most important question that can be asked in this life. You think about your life, you'll be asked a lot of important questions. Will you marry me? Do you want to take this job? Do you want to move here? No question is more important than, are you the Christ? Who do you say that I am? That Jesus tells. And here, who do you say that you are? And then if you've been tracking in our series through Exodus, you'll hear all types of beautiful biblical fireworks going off with that claim, I am. It's a very intentional answer. Giving echoes back to Exodus 3, where Moses encounters God in the burning bush, and he says, who do I tell people that you are? What is your name? Who are you? He says, I am that I am. Jesus says, I am. And then he says two things. I am the Son of Man. So this is an echo to the royal character from Daniel, who's going to come from the heavens and he's going to rule. He's going to usher in an everlasting kingdom. I mean, the fact that Jesus says that would have just been an extraordinary claim in and of itself. But in and of itself, that wouldn't necessarily have like warranted death. Because everyone in the first century believed that this messianic figure was supposed to come. I was amazed this week reading in Josephus, who was a first century Hellenistic Jew, who said nearly every Jewish person who was born, when anybody would enter into politics or into the priesthood, they would ask the question that John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one to come? Or should we look for another? Everybody was looking for the messianic figure who was going to come. So Jesus makes that claim, and it's almost comical given the state of situation he's in. Like he's in handcuffs basically and chained and says, yeah, I am the one who's ushering in a kingdom that'll never fade and everybody, every knee on this planet's gonna bow. So he makes that claim, but then he says, I will be seated at the right hand of power from on high in the coming clouds. I am the judge of heaven and earth. And this is just an extraordinary claim. And then Matthew tells us that when the high priest hears this, there's this parallel, this great cry goes out. Similar to Jesus' great cry on the cross, that it is finished, this great cry goes out. And my hunch is that he's like a dog on the scent, the high priest, and he feels like, finally, yes, I've got him. He thinks this is a great cry of victory. Because notice what he says, he tears his garments. And the irony there, the symbolism, is that great high priest, his reign, he's actually tearing, and it's being torn out of his hand at that moment. But he doesn't realize it's symbolic of the priesthood being removed. And then he accuses Jesus of bearing false witness about God and himself, about blasphemy. And so you just see this scene, and you can see it's a scene that's just marked with injustice and cruel brutality and obvious lies and blatant breaking of God's law for all those who are called to uphold it. And then it ends with total mockery. Jesus is being mocked as prophet by the people. He's being mocked as a priest from the high priest. And then in the next chapter, he's going to be mocked by the Roman soldiers and Pilate as king. And they attack every aspect of his messiahship. Then we see while Jesus is being slapped and spit upon and mocked as a false prophet, here in this next scene is showing us a scene where his prophecy is coming true. So let's look at Peter's trial. And kids, in your bulletin, as you go through here, there's a couple questions. I want you to think about a color that could represent how Peter was feeling in the different stages of the story. So, like, for example, he's very confident in verse 29. Even if everybody else falls away, I will not. So you think about what color might be. Maybe like a red badge of courage. He thinks he has courage. And then in this story, in verse 66, we're going to see he gets really scared. So what color might represent someone being really scared? And then at the very end, he's very sad. What might represent that? I want you to think about a time where you felt all those things. Courage, fear, sadness. But let's look at Peter, and there's just this conflicting mixture of both courage and fear, boldness and weakness, faith and doubt, loyalty and treason. Peter's trial begins, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So here you see Peter, notice some of the things, the parallel. Jesus is being tried by the high priest. Peter is being accused by the servant girl of the high priest. And notice the first, notice the accusation, you were with the Nazarene. So you need to hear that like somebody from more sophisticated part of America would call you a southerner or a redneck. You remember like in when Philip hears that we found the Messiah and he's from Nazareth, and Philip says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a slander. That's an attack. You hillbilly. You're one of the hillbillies. We know you. We're sophisticated here in Jerusalem. You are with the Nazarene. And notice the accusation, you were with him. And so Peter, it's like Southwest Airlines, "Do you want to get away?" ad campaign. Peter tries to get away and he can't. Notice his first denial, he denies that he says, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." Maybe he's playing up that podunk hillbilly from Nazareth. "I don't know what you're talking about." And it doesn't work. She won't go away. She calls more bystanders, more witnesses. John adds that they were both servants and officers. So Peter, he's in very real danger. And John adds that the brother of the man he cut off his ear was there. And so he has good reason to be afraid. And then we have the second accusation. The first accusation is you are with him. And then the second accusation is you are one of them. And he denies it. And then interesting little turn in the Greek in the third accusation. They accuse him of being one of them again. And then it says he cursed and then swore, I do not know him. Now that curse is an anathema. It's the strongest word in Greek for calling down. This is the strongest curse word they have in their language. So you can do your own mental adjustments to think what a proper English translation would be. It's the strongest vulgarity you can mention. Now what's really interesting is the ESV gives you a little help, but it's, so here's some kind of grammar 101. So if this is not true, you who know grammar, you can fact check this. But you have transitive and intransitive verbs. And this is a intransitive verb that has to have an object, but there's no specific object. So it's kind of like if I say, I threw, and then this happened. You say, well, you threw what? Did you throw a ball? Did you throw a desk? Did you throw, you know, a dart? The object matters. And then who did you throw it to? Did you throw it to the wall? Did you throw it at the person? Like, there has to be an object. This is a intransitive verb, so there's no object supplied. And so you have to do the work, right? He cursed. Who did he curse? There's only three options. He either cursed the crowd, which is probably not likely because he's trying to hide. He doesn't want to fight. Or he cursed himself, which is what the ESV goes, that he cursed himself. Or he cursed Jesus. Either way, he's the strongest vulgarity in this language, and he's either throwing it towards himself or throwing it towards Jesus. My hunch is that he threw it towards Jesus and said, the strong curse, I do not, him, I swear I don't know him. And then the rooster crows. And so while you see Jesus is standing strong and calm in the midst of this terrible opposition from Israel's leading men, Peter cowardly collapsed under the flimsiest of pressures from the servant girl and the bystander. And remember, bystanders in Peter's name means rock. And here we see the rock has hit rock bottom. And I just wonder, and then notice, let's kind of key in on that words. It says, but then he remembered what the Lord had said, and then he broke down and wept bitterly. He remembered. And remembering in many ways for Peter is going to be the pathway to healing. It's a key element of repentance. And here is Peter, one of the first to follow Christ, the one who had even walked on water to go towards him and seen Christ's miracles and heard his authoritative teaching. Peter, the most earnest and enthusiastic of all of Christ's followers, the one who's always up front, the always taking the lead, ready to risk all, sacrifice all. He boasted earlier in the ministry that we have left everything to follow you. And that night he claimed he would never deny, he would never abandon, he would never walk away. And even that night he had drawn swords to protect his master. Now he is vehemently and violently declaring that he does not know him. And then he remembers something and it causes him to weep. You know, so often these castles of self-conceit, these images of self-confidence that we erect, and then sometimes reality comes and just knocks them down. But I want to end just meditating on this idea of, I wonder what he remembered. So we'll do a little more kind of sanctified speculation. And you use your imagination. And I wonder, wouldn't it be amazing? Like, there's so many characters in the Bible I would love to sit down and have coffee with. One, because coffee would blow their mind. It was not invented at that point, and it would just change their life. And they said, you live in a world where this exists. This is proof God loves you. But I'd love to hear more of the story from their perspective. So let's just imagine either we could go back to Peter, or somehow we could bring him here now and do like a panel discussion where we interviewed Peter. And maybe one of the questions We'd ask, it's like, so Peter, in that moment, you know, they say those traumatic moments, like your whole life can just flash before your eyes. What did you remember in that moment? He might say, well, I remembered what an excellent master he was. I was pierced because I had denied the best, the most lovely, the most loving, the most tender, the most generous, the most gracious, the most compassionate, the most self-denying, the most self-giving of all leaders. Oh, I had walked closer to him than any man could walk. And if I had seen some secret fault in him or some secret sin that he had skillfully hid, if I'd ever seen him play people false or if he was ever unkind or kind of like the kind of boss who would promise wages but then withhold them or had lied or been found out, if I'd ever seen any blemish in him at all, that would have been one thing. I probably could have justified my denial and could have said, well, he had it coming. But to deny in that moment such a master, to deny such a leader, of course I had to weep and cover my face with shame. He was perfection embodied, and he had called me by my name, and he had placed me in a position of privilege. And yet there I was claiming, I don't know him. Say, well, what else did you remember? Perhaps he remembered not just what a good leader he was, but perhaps he remembered what a privileged position he had placed him in. He might say, not only was I one of the disciples, but the master had singled me out and placed me in such a position of prominence. He had given me power to work miracles when he sent us all out, and he had exalted me above the 70 after he had spent all night in prayer and came down from the mountain and chose me to be one of the 12 pillars of the church, and I had denied being one of them. And oh, what a privilege it was to be his follower. What a privilege. Not only did he call us followers, he called us friends. And yet, even more than that, he had singled me and James and John out. And I had walked with him into the inner chamber of Jairus' daughter where she lay dead. And I saw her lifeless body on the pallet. And I heard the powerful, tender voice say, Talitha Kumi. And I saw the child arise. And I saw the gasp from her parents as they could not believe as he handed back to them their dead daughter. And I walked with him up the Mount Tabor, and I saw him as he was transfigured and transformed into this dazzling light unlike anything else in the world. And I saw Moses, and I saw Elijah, and I heard the voice of God himself speak out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And I was denying I even knew him. And then the shame for even that night, that very same dark night you're asking me about now, I was with him. And he asked me to come with him as he retreated into the depths of the darkness of the garden. And I heard him cry out to the Father. And he asked me to watch and pray. And you know what? I could not do it even for an hour. In his moment of need, I was too sleepy. And here again, in his moment of need, I was too weak. And what else did I remember? I remembered how he warned me. He told me that Satan had asked to sift me like wheat, and he had prayed for me. And when I would rise, he told me to go and strengthen my brothers. And he told me that I was going to deny, and he told me I was going to fall. And it's almost like, have you ever had a child where they're running in front of you and you tell them, be careful, there's a hole right there, and they don't listen and they fall right in it? That's how I am. He told me, and I didn't listen and fell right in it. He warned me. What did I remember? I remember those things. And one thing I'd love to ask Peter is, Peter, why? So the Gospel of Mark is structured primarily around Peter's reflection about his interaction engagement with Jesus. Peter's the primary apostolic authority for the book of Mark. And you know what's amazing is the last words you have from Peter, in essence, the gospel that he shaped is, I do not know him. He said, Peter, why did you let Mark end the story this way? Like, this is not how it ends for you. There's a whole nother, like, part of the story. Why end this way? And maybe he would just laugh to say, what a mercy it was for me. First of all, the story's not about me. It's about my Savior. And I am a living illustration and monument of his mercy. And what a mercy it was for me. I let John write about this. That within a short time of my great fall, the master gave me more work to do. He didn't abandon me. And I laugh that that same Peter, who shamefully denied his Lord, was standing up in Jerusalem about 40, 45 days later, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching to multitudes and bearing the standard of the cross to the very front line of my king's battle. The coward had turned into the brave. What a story. And then I might say, all right, Peter, tell me, because we have the legend that you ended your career by dying for your master, as Christ foretold you you would in John, by being crucified upside down, thinking yourself unworthy to die in the same position as your Lord had done, asking that as a favor, that if you must die this way, might it be in this fashion, not to bring dishonor upon him, yielding your whole self in life and death. What loyalty. And then maybe I'd hear that story, and that's right. What advice would you give us now? What would you tell us? I think maybe some of the things he might say is, I was on trial in that moment, but don't think you're not on trial in every moment of your life. All of life is a trial, not just the courtroom. And he might say, be weary or leery or watch how you might be tempted to deny him today. Maybe if he had had coffee and come to our world, he'd say, this is an amazing world. And it'd be so easy in a world like this to deny him with distractions. We just lose sight of him. Maybe you can deny him, not as overtly as I did, but by distrusting. I didn't really believe his word. Maybe you can deny him by disregarding what he says. Or maybe you can deny him by taking the credit for your life that he deserves. There's lots of ways you can deny him. Maybe Peter would say, it's really true what the proverb says in 16:18, that pride goes before the fall. He might say, I look back at my boast and I just shudder at my arrogance. I mean, in one sentence, I managed to contradict Jesus, to be condescending to all of my friends, and overly confident in myself. All in one sentence. That's pretty impressive if you think about it. He said, be careful of the pride that can bring you down. Maybe he might say, notice the demands of discipleship. Isn't it a almost humorous irony that what I denied from the servant girl is that he was with him is the same thing that those very Jewish authorities a couple months later would accuse me and John of being. These men have been with Jesus. And I held on to that as a badge of honor. Never deny that badge of honor. The greatest gift you can have in life is for people to say, he was with Jesus. Can they say that about you? And maybe he might say that remembering and true repentance is the pathway to restoration. He might say that same master, my master is here at this moment. He is present whenever you gather. He is present through his Spirit when you open up his word. He is present when you come to his table, and he is still seeking poor prodigal sons who veer away. And he would have you come to him. He would have you receive this glorious message from my lips that I heard, that I have blotted out all your transgressions. They have been covered, all of your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Behold, I have cast your transgressions behind my back, and I remember them no more. Come to me. And he might tell you the same thing he said to me. What matters is not, did you deny me? What matters is, do you love me? And if you do, then come. And once you come, receive the restoration, then go. Go forth, serve me, rejoice in me all of your days. Come and love him much, because in him, like me, you can be forgiven much. So may God grant that all of us in this room would have the grace given to us to enable us to come to him and in his name experience that transforming power of his forgiveness. Lord, we praise you for the gift of your love and mercy. We praise you for the transformation that we begin to see this week in Peter, but we'll see fully next week. And it's such a remarkable difference from the Peter in Mark 14 to the Peter we'll find in like Acts 12. And we know the powerful difference is that you've been crucified, you've been risen, you've poured out your spirit, and we have access to all of those things. So we thank you for the gift of forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the gift of your spirit. Now we ask that all of us would come and experience that same life-giving grace. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.